I'd like to read with you in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Then there is instruction as to what is to be done with the blood for the atonement. Notice, please, verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. It shall be forgiven them. One more reading, please, in the New Testament. Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, I think it is safe to say that there are men and women in the tent tonight who have come to understand something of their sin, of the danger in which it will bring them, and of their desperate need for forgiveness and salvation. So I would like to speak to you. If that describes you tonight, then while I would like to address the entire audience, it may be that my words will be of specific application to those tonight who would like to know before they leave the meeting that their sins are all forgiven. Does that have any appeal to you? Any attraction to you of the wonderful news that it is possible for you to have every one of your sins forgiven? Never to be brought into judgment, never to face God on the day of wrath, never to be made accountable or held accountable for your sins, to have them all forgiven, to have your life changed so that you will then view sin the way God views it, and you will live to serve and please the Savior who delivered you from your sins. Are you interested in that? If you are, then I would like to show you from this Old Testament example and this New Testament expression, God's way of forgiveness. How God can put away your sin and give you forgiveness. I want you to notice this strange occurrence. I want you to notice this strange occurrence when a man, or in the instance we read, the entire company of the Israelites, would become aware of their sin. They would bring an offering for sin, a sin offering. They would bring it before the Lord, and it would have to be slain, and it would have to be offered up in sacrifice. The Old Testament is filled with examples of that. God was painstakingly, patiently teaching them and us through his record that sin is costly, that sin brings death, that sin can only be handled in God's way, that nothing can put away sin but death and shedding of blood. Those are lessons that God, like a marvelously patient teacher, again and again underscores, underlines, and highlights throughout the Old Testament, simply to convey to us the tremendously vital lesson that sin cannot be forgiven apart from sacrifice. Someone has to pay for it. Someone has to meet the demands of the throne of God. Something or someone has to answer God for my guilt and my sin. Now, there it is again. The man is bringing a sacrifice. The priest will place it on the altar. It will die. It will be sacrificed to God. And
the man who was guilty is going to go away, to quote God himself, forgiven. But I want to just focus your attention on one thing that would happen when that sacrifice was brought to the altar. Because the sinner who would bring that sin offering was told by God to lay his hand upon the head of that offering. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used actually carries the idea of leaning. Leaning. So if you were passing by for some reason on a grove when a sinner was bringing the offering to that place of sacrifice, to that altar, you would have seen what to you may have looked very strange. You would have seen a man or a woman, whatever the case may be, placing his or her hand on the head of that animal and leaning on it. Placing his or her foot on that sacrifice. As if to say something. Now, you know how often we can say things without words. You know how it is possible with just a look to speak volumes. You can catch a message from your boss with his upraised arm. You can catch a message from someone to whom you're looking, and they never have to say a word. This is a message. Something's happening here. Let me tell you that the laying of hands on that sacrifice was first of all a symbolic act. Something was being said. It was symbolizing something. It was displaying something. What was going on here? Well, the man that had brought that offering down to be slain was a man who had come to understand that he was guilty. So here now is an acknowledgement of sin. You wanted to sit this man down and say, sir, do you understand how grievous this is in the sight of God? Do you understand how serious sin is? Do you realize what a terrible thing this is? Do you understand what this would cause? He's beyond all this now. This man understands that. This man has faced his guilt. This man has come to that place of sacrifice because he understands. I've sinned against God. The thing that I did has stained the record of heaven under my name. And if I met God with that record still intact, I would be hurled away from his presence and exiled to the lake of fire. I have to obtain forgiveness. I can't forget it. He's acknowledging his sin and guilt. Have you come to that point yet, friend? Have you come to that place yet? I remember when another gospel preacher and I, a gentleman named Mr. Jim Smith, were having gospel meetings in New Jersey that my wife's mother asked us if we would visit a man who was a neighbor of hers at the time. Now this gentleman, his name was Morris Marshall. Mr. Marshall was one of those unique kind of people. Do you know them, the kind of people that don't have an enemy in the world? That if you get to know them, you can't help liking them? The kind of old man that would walk down the street and instead of kids making fun of him, they'd say, good day, Mr. Marshall. Just a nice man. When we went to visit him, because he was dying of cancer, he was sitting up in a chair in the living room, pillows propping up his back, his frame emaciated and weakened by his battle with that terrible disease. And after chatting with him a few moments, we began to speak about the Word of God, the Bible, and about salvation. And he went on to tell us that he did hope, he wasn't looking forward to dying, but he did hope that when he died, he would go to heaven. So, of course, we asked him, what exactly was he depending on to take him there? And he began to tell us about the way he had lived and what he had tried to do through life. And so we spoke to him that day about the need for forgiveness, how a person can be saved and must be saved in order to be in heaven. The next time we went back to see him, he had done a lot of thinking. And there was one verse that fastened itself in his first visit. It is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 6. And it reads like this. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our best deeds, are as filthy rags. On his second visit, he was thrown on his grave bed. He wasn't able, you see, to climb the stairs, so there was a hospital bed in the dining room, and that's where he slept, moving simply from the front room to the back room to sleep. And we sat down beside that bed and began to talk to him, but it was a very, very changed man we were talking to. And he referred to that verse. And he said, I began to think of all that I was hoping to take me to heaven, and then he said, I read those words. And he said, I'm frightened. I'm frightened. If the best that I have ever done is in the sight of God nothing but filthy rags,
have it ever took me to heaven, where our righteousness is our filthy rags.
And so we told him that day about the Lord Jesus, and before leaving, read to him the words that you and I have read together tonight. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. On our third visit, the third time that man heard the gospel, on our third visit, sitting back in the chair, pillows propping him up, he began to talk to us about the weather, about how he was feeling, how things were in the house. And the first lull in the conversation, instead of our turning the conversation to talk about the Bible, I think my mind could conjure up the image almost immediately, because it was a long, bony finger that he pointed up at the ceiling toward where heaven is, and he said, "Gentlemen, I want you to know that I have peace. I have peace." So Mr. Smith asked him, "How did you get peace, Mr. Marshall?" That same finger pointed down to the Bible that was on the coffee table, and he said, "It was in that book. Christ suffered for my sins. I have peace." I had his funeral at the graveside. When the service was done, his widow came up to me and she said, "You know, I can't understand it." She used to call him Maury. She said, "Maury was such a good living man. He was such a fine man. And yet he told me that if it hadn't been what he had discovered from the Bible about 2 weeks before he died, that he would have been in hell instead of in heaven." She said, "I can't understand that. He was such a good man. Why would he ever have gone to hell?" Do you understand, friend, that Mr. Marshall faced what the man in this passage faced? No questions, no arguments with God, no excuses, no alibi. It is the picture of a man who is ready to acknowledge, "I have sinned. I need a sacrifice to pay for my sin." When he comes with that sacrifice, it is an avowal of earned judgment. It's a man admitting, confessing, "I deserve to die for my sin. I have brought this animal to die in my stead, because I understand how serious sin is. And I understand it can't just be simply swept away by some divine statement on the part of God. Death has to come in. And I brought this animal to take my place and die for me." He's facing how serious his sin is. I wish tonight I could bring you to that. I wish tonight that it would be to bring you to face how serious your sin is. I remember on one occasion when Mr. Oliver and I were speaking with someone that we were very interested in, hoping to see this person saved, that the conversation went along lines that were less than encouraging to us. This person was talking about what they believed, about their faith, about what they were trying to do, about how they thought a person could get salvation. And we left that day somewhat discouraged and disappointed that person to whom we were speaking had missed the whole idea of what the gospel is trying to say. But immediately after that, we went to visit a young woman in a town called Cambridge in Massachusetts. And we were sitting across from each other with the young woman in the corner of a room sitting in a chair. And she put her head down and began to tell us what was in her mind. I think that we both simultaneously felt the same thing. What a difference this visit was to the one we had just had. That young woman began to say, "I've sinned against God. And I've tried. I've read the Bible trying to find how I can get rid of my sins, but I don't understand how. And I know my sins are going to take me to hell. And if I don't get them put away, I'm going to die and lose my soul, and I don't know what to do." Now, that may sound like just a matter of semantics to you, that one person would be talking about her sins, and the other person would be talking about what he thought, what he believed, what his faith was in, what he was trying to do. But I want to assure you that from a biblical point of view, there were worlds between those two outlooks. That young woman was beginning to think rightly. She had begun to face how serious this thing is, that she had sinned against God. My dear friend, have you ever a moment in your life where you stop to consider that one day you're going to meet God? He has the record of your sin, and you'll have to face every one of them in that terrifying day of judgment. That's where this man's coming. And when he comes and lays his hand upon the head of that animal, he's turning away from all other hopes. Turning away from all other hopes.
He is not looking anywhere else. He's laying his hand. He's leaning his will. He is hoping only in this sacrifice. Short but symbolic. He's saying something. But I want you to see that that was a simple act. Simple act. Now you remember that at the beginning of the story, the man is guilty, and at the end, he is forgiven. How did it happen?
Would you please notice how simple a thing it was? When he brings the bullock, the hand that he lays on that bullock is a guilty hand.
God did not tell him, before you bring that, clean up your act. Get rid of your sin, and then we'll talk about your bringing a sacrifice for it. God didn't tell him just a moment, you can't come up that. You're guilty. It's just the opposite. He could come because he was guilty. He could come with that guilt. My dear friend, God's salvation is not being offered to people who understand certain things, who have grasped certain things, who have promised certain promises, who have signed certain pledges.
God is telling you to come just as you are with all your guilt.
And the man that's bringing that offering is a guilty man. And his hand is still stained with the guilt of that.
And he lays his hand on the head of that sacrifice. Just as he was. You hardly need to say the words in a gospel meeting before Christians are thinking of the words, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Listen, there's a tremendous volume of truth in those words.
Listen to what the just as I am, you mean guilty? Just as I am, giving it all that confusion? Just as I am, giving it the little I understand about how this works? Just as I am, without one plea, except
that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am. A guilty hand. A guilty hand laid on what in that case was an innocent sacrifice. As a 15-year-old boy, when I found out in the Word of God that Christ had died for me, far from being merely innocent, the Lord Jesus was holy. Far from being simply without sin and sinless, he was impeccable. He could not sin. And there at Calvary, that perfect man, that infinitely valuable person, the Son of God, in one person, God and man, he offered himself up to God as a sacrifice for me. And in all my guilt, I could just come and take him as my Savior, just as I was. Because that holy sacrifice had been offered for me at Calvary. Who did he die for? Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. So the man comes with all his guilt and lays his hand on the animal's head. But of course those were empty hands, weren't they? He does not come and lay his hand on the animal's head and then have something in this hand. He is not told by God to bring a bullock and 50 shekels. Gotta get this thing paid. Put it in the treasury. He is not told to come and bring something else along with him. In other words, all the attention in this passage is centering on that sacrifice, that animal, that bullock is going to die for him. He's not doing anything. He has brought the bullock to be presented to God because he needs that sacrifice. And then the whole paying for his sins, the whole bearing of his penalty, is taking place altogether apart from him on that altar. That fire, that knife, that victim. And when the Bible says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, it's reminding us that there's nothing you could bring. You're without strength. Nothing you could give. Nothing you could pay. But that all you need is to be found at Calvary. Calvary. So the man lays that guilty hand on the head of that animal. And he comes with nothing else and just puts his hand on the head of that animal. And please notice that those were leaning hands. That when that man placed his hand on the head of the animal, it's a little hard just to picture here now. But imagine the man actually tilting over so that bullock supports his weight. Do you know the significance of that? When Hebrews prayed, when Jewish people prayed, they often lifted up their hands like this. Lifted up their hands to God in prayer. You wouldn't see a man coming there with his sin offering and leaning on the animal and getting his other hand up in the air to pray to God. He's coming with his dependence on that animal that sacrifice, that death. I told you at the beginning of the story, he's guilty, and at the end, he's forgiven. How did it happen? Would you please notice that this act was a saving act? That when he goes away, he's going away forgiven. Why? Why is he guilty when he comes? He sinned. Why is he forgiven when he goes? His sin has been paid for. Who set the price? Who set the price? Had God said, if you have sinned and you want to be forgiven, you must bring $100, to put it into our language, and throw it on the altar and burn it up. Then $100 thrown on the altar and burned up would be the price that God demanded, but it wasn't that. It couldn't be that. The price was set by God. Because the penalty for sin is death. And if this man is going to go home forgiven, then somebody has to die for his sin. Somebody's got to pay the penalty. And the only way the penalty could be paid is by death. So would you please notice that while he comes with all his guilt, with empty hands, to lean his weight on the head of that animal, that the whole work was done by the victim on the altar. And I wish, friend, I wish God would lend me words and language to turn me to Calvary and tell you simply, in Bible language, Christ was suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that the penalty and payment for my sins were made at Calvary. And that I am going to heaven because God set the price and Christ met the demands. God set the price and the Lord Jesus paid it, every last terrible penny of it. Drops of precious blood when he died, because he died for the ungodly. What God required was met by that sacrifice. The guilty man goes home forgiven. Why? Suppose there were 100 guilty people standing around there. And I said to you, now, they are all guilty people, but one of them is going to go home forgiven. How would you know which one? Well, you just have to ask yourself a simple question. The one who is going to go home forgiven is the one for whom that victim dies. The one who is going to go home forgiven is the one who has a sacrifice on that altar. So for whom was that sacrifice on that altar? Well, all you'd have to do would be to stand and watch. And as you stood and watched, you would see one man out of that crowd do something that the 99 did not do. You'd see him take his guilty, empty hand and lean his weight on the head of that animal. And what he was saying is, here's the payment for my sin. This is what I'm trusting in. This is what I'm depending on. I lean my weight on this. This is for me. He goes away forgiven. Why? Because he learned a wonderful way to lean? Don't be ridiculous. He goes away forgiven because the victim died for him on the altar. I'm going to heaven, friend, and I'm going to be there forever by the grace of God because there's a man who loved me and died for me and for my sins. And when I want to know whether I'm identified with him, when I want to know whether he was on the altar for me, you know how I find out? I turn to the Word of God, and I see the just for the unjust. Jesus for me. I see Christ died for the ungodly. Christ for me. I see the Son of Man, in his own words, came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see the two parties to salvation? Stretched the opposite ends of that verse, the Son of Man and the lost. Did he come for the lost? Then he came for me. Did he give his life for the lost? Then he gave his life for me. That's what I was. Did he die for the ungodly? Then he died for me. And I'm leaning my weight on the unshakable value of the death of Christ at Calvary. Tonight, friend, there's room for you in that work. If you're ungodly, there's room for you at Calvary. If you're a guilty sinner, there's room, friend, for your weight on the tremendous sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you'll simply come and rest on that mighty work accomplished when the Lord Jesus died, when he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. I don't know how to make it any simpler. Maybe if I just told you in closing about a woman in Ontario who worked at for a catering firm and was at work one day serving in one of the rooms in a wedding reception and was getting deafened by the band playing. And so as soon as she had served the tables, she slipped out into the hallway. She walked down the hallway from that room, and there was another wedding reception in a different room. And she heard somebody singing. And she peeked in, and up at the front, someone was singing a hymn. And singing a hymn, changing the words to match the couple, turning the pronouns to plural, take their lives, and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take their moments and their days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take their heart. Take their will. Take their lives. And she thought of what was being sung back there and what was being sung here. And she couldn't believe the contrast. And she slipped in at the back. She tapped somebody on the shoulder and she said, "Who are you people?" And the woman answered her and said, "Well, we're Christian. This is a wedding. We're from Hamilton." She said, "Hamilton, that's where I live." And they told her, "Well, it's the Gospel Hall at Kensington and Cannon." She said, "Kensington and Cannon?" Well, she said, I live on Kensington." She said, are you right on the corner there?" And she said, "We are, and you'd be very welcome to come to meetings there." So when I showed up there for some meetings on gospel truths related to the future, here was this woman walking to the meetings from two blocks away. And I remember the day when reading the words you have read tonight, 1 Peter 3:18. She came to understand that not her church, not her baptism, not her prayers, not even her faith, but only the death of Christ would avail to pay for her sins and take her to heaven. She's a very shy woman. And on the last night of the meetings, she came to the back to say goodnight, and I knew she was trying to say something, but she had trouble making eye contact, and so she kind of just, you know, rub her eye. We all do that sometimes, and kind of looked down, and she was starting to speak without looking at me, and she said, "You know," she said, "some people, I hear them say that they write in the front of their Bibles the dates and maybe a little recap of how they got saved." She said, I don't have to do that. She said, "That was the beginning of a new life for me. I won't have to do that." She said, "I'll never forget it. That was the beginning of a new life for me." What had she found out? Very simple truth. So simple, friend, that you may have been stumbling over it for years, not realizing the tremendous value there is in it. Would you listen to it? "I am a guilty sinner. But..." And that conjunction in that context is the most important in all the English language. "I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me." Why don't you just lean your weight on him, friend? Tonight, as a guilty sinner, empty-handed, just as you are, and leave the meeting, to quote God, "Forgiven." Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel of hope, and that tonight, as we have been reminded that by nature we were without God and without hope in the world, that there is for many in this gathering tonight the certain hope of a home in heaven, of a dwelling with God eternally, of deliverance from eternal judgment. And we thank thee that in the gospel that we have been able to preach, we have been able to invite others to that blessed future and tell them of that wondrous work accomplished at Calvary when Christ died for the ungodly. We pray that there may be some simple enough tonight just to take God at his word, to lean their weight upon the value of what the Lord Jesus did, and to leave this meeting forgiven and saved. And we ask thy blessing on thy word that has been spoken, and pray for safety in traveling to our homes, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 95. Number 95. Thank you for coming. Both Mr. Oliver and I, together with a number of other brethren here, are happy to make ourselves available when the meeting is done. If there is any clarification of something that has been preached, any questions that we could answer that may be a help to you, we are at your service. Remember again the tracts that are at the back of the tent on the table. Please feel free to take whatever you can use. Remember the meeting tomorrow night in the will of God at 8 o'clock for the preaching of the gospel. Number 95, we'll sing the first two verses in the chorus and the meeting is over.